Let me begin reading there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of worship we've had, and now we come to this most important time of opening up your word and studying and hearing from you the message you have for us today. Father, you know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessels in the pews. Father, we pray that you will give us the gift of communication to be able to say it, communicate it verbally, and for our congregation to be able to receive it, hear it, hear what you have to say, and to apply it to their hearts and to respond with faith and obedience. So, Lord, bless this time. Accomplish your purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to jump right into the text today. Dan, we want to have a time to commission our team that's going out, going to Fall River. And so we're going to just jump right into the text. John 17. It has been famously called the High Priestly Prayer. You may have it right there in your Bibles, written above verse 1. This is the longest of Jesus' recorded prayers in the Bible, and it consists of three sections: a prayer for himself, a prayer for the disciples, and a prayer for those who would believe after them through their ministry, which is, of course, us. It fits nicely with the context as Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his departure, as they take the mantle from him to continue the mission. We've seen that throughout this discourse. You know, Jesus is in the upper room in Jerusalem the night he's betrayed and arrested, and then the next day crucified. So he's there in this upper room with his disciples, preparing them for his departure. He will no longer be with them physically. He will, as he's crucified, he'll be buried 3 days, rise from the dead, and he'll make appearances, but then ultimately he will ascend to heaven, and he won't be there with them as he has been for these past 3 years. Thankfully, he is giving the Holy Spirit to be with us, to teach us, to teach the disciples, to help empower, to empower them, to guide them, but Jesus himself won't be there physically, so he's been preparing them for that. And so he ends this discourse fittingly with a prayer. But the prayer begins with what is foundational to this mission. Without it, there would be no mission. And that is the glorifying of the Son. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, to glorify the Son. If we can take a step back from our preconceived ideas based on our Christian worldview, we might be able to see the oddness of this request. What if we were from another religion, like Islam, for instance? They were hearing this, reading this for the first time. What would they think? Jesus is asking that God, the Father, glorify him. Now, at the end of this service today, we were going to have prayer for the team going to Fall River. This team is going there asking to do the work of God. Is there anything more noble than that, more praiseworthy than that? But are we going to pray, "Father, glorify our team"? Obviously not. Obviously not. So it's an odd request. What does it mean for the Son to ask to be glorified? And that's what we want to answer today. First, it means that Jesus is God. For him to ask to be glorified, he must be God. We see this in two ways in verse 1. Earlier, Sean read from Isaiah 42,
which is actually a prophecy about Jesus, God's chosen servant. But in verse 8, the Lord says something very important through the prophet Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And he actually says the same thing in Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You see, the deepest motivation of God's heart is His own glory. It is of utmost importance to Him, and rightly so. Think about it. Would we want God to put anything above Himself? No. Oftentimes we're wanting to put us before Himself. But in reality, would we want God to put anything above Himself? What kind of God would He be if He exalted other things as of greater importance than Himself? Now, it might make us all wonder who or what we should ultimately be worshiping. Do I worship God or that thing that God is worshiping? What's of greater importance? Well, we would say, no, God forbid. God must exalt Himself to make it clear who we are to exalt and worship. But here Jesus prays, and He asks God the Father to glorify Him. Well, this is simply another claim by Jesus of His own deity, that He is God and worthy to be worshipped. We see further proof in this by what Jesus seems to give for the reason for His request. He says, so that the Son may glorify you. So for the Father to glorify the Son, it is equivalent of the Son glorifying God the Father. The two go hand in hand. They share the same glory. This is why we worship Jesus, folks. He claimed to be more than just a prophet or a good teacher or even Savior. He claimed to be God. And that is really the only way He was able to save us from our sins. To be God in order to bear our sins. No mere man or created being could bear all our sins against the glory of God, but God Himself. A person cannot believe the true gospel without believing in Jesus' deity. It is foundational to all we believe. That Jesus is literally Almighty God. So that's the first thing we see here, the meaning of Jesus being glorified. It means that He is God. He is deity. Now Jesus unpacks further what it means for the Son to be glorified and the Father to be glorified through the Son. Our second point here is Jesus is glorified by God the Father, establishing Him as the only way to be saved. Our second point is Jesus is glorified by God the Father, establishing Him as the only way to be saved. We see this in verse 2. Now, the better translation of the Greek at the beginning of verse 2 is not since. If you're at ESV, it may start with since, which seems like a next logical conclusion. But it should translate just as. Okay, it is more of a comparison that Jesus is doing from that last statement in verse 1 to His statement in verse 2. Jesus is basically saying, glorify the Son, praying to the Father, saying, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you, just as you have given Him authority over all flesh in order to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. So in other words, to glorify the Son is the same as God giving Jesus authority over all flesh. And the Son glorifying the Father is the same as the second half of verse 2, giving eternal life to all whom you have given Him. So that is the kind of authority Jesus has been given by the Father that glorifies Jesus. All flesh would mean all peoples. God put everyone under the authority of Jesus. Authority can, can certainly bring glory to someone, especially when it is the authority only God has, authority over all peoples. And the authority, according to the second half of verse 2, is the authority to give eternal life. Now, question. How does Jesus have the authority to do that? How does he have the authority to give eternal life and to glorify his Father? Well, his hour. His hour is coming, he said. Jesus, in his first words of this prayer to the Father, he says, the hour has come. And we've covered what this means in previous weeks. Jesus' hour is the time of his death and resurrection. Jesus ultimately came to die. But why did he come to die? Well, John told us back in chapter 3, verse 36, when he said this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. What that tells us is that Jesus' death somehow takes away the wrath of God from those who believe in him. And from other passages we know that is because in Jesus' death, God poured out on Jesus the wrath and punishment that we all deserved. God's justice had to be met. A just God cannot let sin go unpunished. He could not be good if he wasn't just. And he wouldn't be just if he let sin go. So in order to be both just and merciful, God gave his own Son to take the punishment for us. That is the gospel, the good news. Jesus is a substitute sacrifice for our sins, taking the punishment we deserve. Now, for some of you, you might be thinking, hopefully most of our church might be thinking this in some ways. This is not only good news, but joy is old news. No longer debatable. But you talk about this all the time, Joy. You preach it every Sunday. Why are you emphasizing this so? Well, folks, the reality is that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus is under great attack today. It is under great attack today. One of our nation's mainline denominations, not long ago, published a new hymnal for their churches. They wanted to include in their hymnal the song we oftentimes sing, In Christ Alone, by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. But they wanted to leave out the reference in verse 2, which says, 'Tis on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to leave that out. So they asked Getty and Townend for permission. And Getty and Townend did not give them permission. And so the song was not included. They were not allowed to change that song and include it in their hymnal. And this is by far not an isolated incident. Many who claim to be evangelical today, who claim to be born again, are denying the heart of the gospel. But why? Why would they deny such a beautiful thing? Why would they want that phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied, to be taken out? Well, some argue that to speak of the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son is the equivalent of cosmic child abuse. Teaching, you know, that God poured out his wrath on his Son. Well, first, that comes from a misunderstanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Yes, it's an intimate relationship, like a father and son. But at the same time, we know them both to be co-equal and co-eternal. The Father did not abuse a weaker son in any way whatsoever. They all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all have the same attributes. They are all co-equal and co-eternal. But secondly, the other reason people want to leave it out is because people don't like to speak of God as a God of wrath, so that His wrath has to be satisfied by the Son's death. They would prefer to speak of nothing but a God of love. They would prefer to leave out the wrath of God. They also don't want to talk about sin, which the wrath of God implies. And so they just want to speak of a God of love. But what's tragic about this is what they don't realize is that in trying to remove the wrath of God, they actually diminish the love of God. You hear me, folks? In their desire to diminish the wrath of God, they're actually diminishing the love of God. Because, folks, it is in contrast to the wrath of God that we know how great the love of God is. Think about it. For God to be wrathful for our sin, it must show how horrible it is to Him. We may not be able to understand fully. We don't understand, but at least until we become believers, and even then, I don't think we come close to really understanding the seriousness of our sins. But what helps that greatly is to know the understanding of this that God was pouring out His wrath, that it upset Him to that extent. But then on top of that, in the face of our great sin and rebellion, He chooses to pay the ultimate sacrifice for love. Folks, Jesus didn't die just to be an example to us of God's love for us or how we should sacrifice for God. The cross certainly teaches those things as well. But surely God could have taught us those things in some other less costly manner. Not one that cost Him His Son. The reason Jesus died such a horrible death was because that was the only way we could be saved. The guilty must be punished. And God the Father gave His Son the authority to become the guilty in our place so that He could save us and give us eternal life. Not by anything we have to do. It was totally a work of Jesus Christ suffering for us. He paid it all. And now, how does this turn into the Son's glory, glorifying the Father? Well, He says in verse 2, so that eternal life is given to all whom the Father gave the Son. But then verse 3 defines what eternal life is. That they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. The Father glorifies the Son through giving Him authority to be the way of salvation. And the Son then glorifies the Father by bringing people into a personal relationship with God, where they know Him. As I often have quoted from Dr. Bruce Leifblad, when we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. And we see God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. So believing that Jesus is the revelation of God to us and believing in Him says that we are believing in the one true God. And it is by faith that we then enter into a true knowledge and relationship and worship of God. To believe in Christ is to know Him. And to know Christ is to know and glory in God. So we see that God glorifying the Son means first that they are equal, verse 1, and Jesus is God. Secondly, we see that God glorifies the Son by giving Him all authority to save man from his sins. Now finally, we see that God glorifying the Son means to glorify the Son in His presence. Jesus says in verse 4 that He has glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that the Father gave Him. He's speaking as if the work of the cross is already completed. There's no hesitation from Jesus. He will complete it. It is as good as done. And so with that, in verse 5, the Son asks the Father once again to glorify Him. But this time, more specifically, He says, in the Father's presence. Even more specifically, with the glory that He had with the Father before the world existed. That would mean His pre-incarnate place in heaven. And so what Jesus is speaking here of is His resurrection and ascension. He is willing to give His life for the glory of the Father with the full expectation that it will end with being reunited with the Father as it was before. And for us folks, this is the assurance. This is the assurance that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient, that it did cover all of our sins. The fact that the Father raised the Son and set Him once again at His right hand says to us that the Father fully accepted His Son's sacrifice for our sins. Example of this would be, for instance, from 2 Kings. I've been lately in my daily devotions, I've been reading in 2 Kings. And what you see repeated over and over in 2 Kings is how the kings of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, how they sinned and they led the people into sin, and how they were ultimately punished for it and they died. Some of them were brutally killed. Not only them, but their whole families would be wiped out to purge the sin of that king and all of his family, just to wipe them out. So, as I've always told you, the Old Testament points to the New Testament. We interpret the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. So if Jesus had been left in the grave, what might that appear? Looking back at the Old Testament and what the Jews knew, if Jesus had been left in that tomb, it may have looked and appeared that He too followed the path of all those other kings, all those other wicked kings. Regardless of His claims, He was shamefully executed as a criminal, hung on a tree, which the Old Testament said signified a curse. But when He rose and He ascended to heaven, that told us that He wasn't a criminal at all. It tells us that the reason He died was not because of anything He had done. God had raised Him from the dead and brought him up to sit at His right hand again. It says He didn't die as a criminal, but that He died for criminals. He died for us. And His reward, again, is to ascend back to heaven, to be with the Father in glory. And He is continually glorified as people come to believe in His sacrifice and turn to Him by faith and repentance and to worship Him. That is why we gather here each week as a church, because we believe in Jesus as our Savior, the giver of eternal life. The whole world may fail, but we believe our hope is not in this world, but in Him who gave us eternal life. If you have not believed in Him, we invite you to do so today. Let me assure you, there is no other hope. Everything else is just a sedative that prevents us from seeing the urgency of the day. This is why are putting all this work into sending a team to Fall River, Massachusetts, because less than 1% of the people are saved. The church needs help up there, and we are going to give them some. And we've got to keep exalting Christ here as well. Massachusetts was once very spiritually vibrant. The home of the beginning of the first Great Awakening, revival in the 1700s, happened right there in Massachusetts. The Puritans began there, and now they're less than 1% Christian. We could go the way of their path. And as I've said, we must hold on to the core doctrines of our faith, live them out, and trust in the faithfulness of our great God. And with that, let's pray.